Now today we're going to go along a little bit more with Galatians number 2, and I want you to look now very closely at these verses with me, verses 1 through 5. We won't get right through them, but we'll begin with verse 1. And the very first thing that we notice in verse 1, there's a spiritual storm about to happen. There's a lot of spiritual storms in churches, aren't there? We often get a storm and a teacup about nothing, especially at a business meeting if we decide that we should paint the toilet blue instead of pink. That becomes a storm and a teacup. There's a spiritual storm about to happen, and spiritual lightning is flashing across the heavenly sky. The heavenly computer is recording it all, and the atmosphere is filled with turbulence. Now, amidst all of this, there are the reports of the spiritual weathermen who are keeping the Apostle Paul informed. And as the reports reach the Apostle Paul, he begins to write this letter, and somehow he is agitated and deeply moved. Now, he's not agitated for the wrong reasons. He's agitated for the right reasons. And as Paul took his pen to write, he emphatically states Paul an apostle. That is, he is God sent, he is God commissioned, and fully clothed with the authority of the one who commissioned him. You see, the risen Christ has appeared to him. There are many passages of Scripture, but write this one down. It's significant. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 6 through to 9, confirms the appearance of Christ to Paul the apostle. Now, to reveal his authority as an apostle, Paul goes on to say, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. In simple language, his apostleship was genuine, and the gospel Paul preached was the real gospel. Now, beloved, this statement was necessary because Paul's opponents had infiltrated the Galatian churches and were casting slurs on his apostleship in order to show that his gospel was not from God. Now, it's always good when you read Scripture to have a pencil and write down things, and to also ask, as you are reading the Scriptures under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, to ask, what is the Scripture saying to you? In other words, exegete the Scripture correctly. Now, this is what those people who were causing the trouble insinuated. They insinuated that Paul's apostleship was given him by men. Something like a cheap doctorate that you can buy. If you've got $20 to spare, you can write to certain places in certain parts of the world and get a cheap doctorate. Not much good to you, but you can get it. Perhaps here it might have been from the church of Antioch, where Paul began his public ministry with Barnabas. These accusers of Paul were saying that the church of Antioch acted without divine guidance and authorization from God. But that's not so. Please turn your Bible to Acts 13, verse 2. You need your Bible to check the preacher. And what does Acts 13, 2 say? And they ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. The confirmation is divine, and its authorization is divine. Also, these accusers were saying that his apostleship was given to him by a man, and in all probability they had Ananias in mind. But this accusation is nullified when we read Acts 9. Go back a couple of chapters. And verses 15 and 17 say this, but the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentile. This is the Lord speaking to Ananias. Bear my name before the Gentile and kings and the children of Israel, and I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him said, brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. There was divine confirmation. There was divine authorization about this man, Paul. So what we have here before us is a double accusation which required a double reply. Can you see the double accusation in verse 1? He's an apostle, not of men, neither by a man. That was a double accusation. And so this double accusation requires a double reply. And Paul not only had received his office from the historical Christ, who is at the same time the anointed one, but that very same Jesus Christ in person had invested Paul with high distinction. Now, when Paul speaks about being an apostle through Jesus Christ and God the Father, he is very aware that the Son is one in essence with the Father, as John chapter 1 and verse 1 reveals, and also John 10 verse 30 reveals. Also, as mediator, Christ always performs his Father's will, as John 4:34 and John 5:30 reveal. Now let us take a moment to look at another truth, of which we will come to in detail a little later on. Verses 11 through 22 of Galatians 1, we see that Paul tells us how he got his gospel. And no wonder he was able to preach it with boldness. You read through those verses in your leisure time, and you will see there how Paul got his gospel. We are going to exegete it in depth when we come to it. So whilst the thunder claps, and the lightning flashes, and the atmosphere is filled with confusion, there comes a strong message from Paul, which is backed up by divine authority, that he is an apostle, and those who reject his gospel are rejecters of Jesus Christ and of God the Father, who sent Christ into the world and who raised him from the dead. Also, the divine source of Paul's mission to which he here bears witness is confirmed by the book of Acts, which shows that it was Christ himself who appeared to Paul, as Acts 9 verses 1 through 5 reveals. That's the Damascus Road experience. And then the confirmation or the reiteration in Acts chapter 22 verses 1 through 9 again. We're going to have to come back to verse 1 some other time. There's a lot of doctrine there we've got to look at. Doctrine of the fatherhood of God, the sonship of Christ. But let us just look at verse 2 now of Galatians 1, which says, "And all the brethren which are with me." We've had an accusation, we've had a reply, now we have a distinction. And Paul clearly distinguishes himself from other Christians who were with him at the time of writing. Indeed, Paul is happy to associate them with him in the salutation or the greeting, but he unashamedly puts himself first and gives himself a title which he does not give them. They are all brethren, and he alone among them is an apostle. Now, Paul was a very wise man, very wise indeed, inasmuch that he always had a team of fellow workers with him. And perhaps the most interesting point here is that Paul does not name these fellow missionaries as he does elsewhere. And there's a very good reason for that. He does it because he doesn't want to give the impression that his gospel requires additional support. Now, for sure, they share, that is, these fellow workers, they share in full measure Paul's anxiety to recover the Galatians from their apostasy. And that is another great theme of this book. The church was heading into apostasy. Now, at this point, we need to understand the deep significance and urgency within Paul. He had founded the churches in Galatia, and he was not writing to them as a stranger, and he was not writing to them as one who did not understand, but as one who had brought the message of eternal life to them. And the principle here is simply this. As an apostle and the founder of the Galatian churches, Paul had the divine authority to deal with the problems in the church. But there was a second source of authority in that church now, which was not divine. It lacked divine approval, and it had to be dealt with. Beloved people, there are times within the Christian church when there are sources of authority that lack divine approval have to be dealt with. And it will always involve personnel. But when the problem arises within the Church of Jesus Christ, it has to be dealt with. You don't have committee meetings to decide what you will do. You either have a leader with divine approval or you don't. That's basically what the bottom line is. But beloved people, let us never ever forget that Paul was writing under the infallible guidance of the Holy Spirit. Did you hear me, beloved? Now, having stated to whom the letter is written, Paul begins his greeting, and he says, "Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, we're going to have a look at this morning. Up here on the board, just a couple of things for you. This is the Hebrew for grace, means favor, and charis is the Greek for grace, shalom is Hebrew for peace, and we have the Greek for peace. Now, I'm going to be saying perhaps a few things to you this morning. I trust that they're not new. I trust that they're not something you've never heard. But I want you to listen very carefully under the guidance of the Holy Spirit and by God's grace to some of these great truths that you have to now wrestle with. Because before us now is the spiritual rainbow of God. And this spiritual rainbow comes to reveal truth whilst the thunder still claps and the lightning still flashes. Now, I wonder if you've ever been caught in a violent storm. Have you? I've been caught in a few. But you know when you're caught in a violent storm, how the atmosphere seems to be uncanny. And the thunder claps and the lightning flashes and the rain and the hail falls down. And sometimes if you're driving a motor vehicle, you have to pull over to the side of the road. And perhaps a little fear may grip your heart. But somehow there's an uncanniness about it all. And then suddenly the storm starts to pass by and there's a rainbow in the sky. And what does the rainbow remind you of? As a Christian, it doesn't mean much to a lot of unsaved people, or does it? Do you know most unsaved people know what the rainbow means? But what should it mean for a Christian? Does it not remind you that God is still on the throne? That God is still in control and all is well? Well, now let us look at the commencement of this greeting. Grace be to you and peace. The juxtaposition, you know what means, side by side. That's that big word down here. Means side by side. And if you don't know what it means, do what the pastor does. Look up a dictionary. But every now and again, I'm going to toss some of those words at you so that you learn their spiritual application. You cannot learn the Bible without learning some of the word structure and what it really means. These two, grace and peace, were thoroughly Jewish in their meaning, in their concepts, and now they were to become thoroughly Christian. You know, it's difficult for Christians to understand that grace and peace were Hebrew terminology. They were not Christian, but they were to be brought across into the Christian faith so that the application of what they meant could be fulfilling as it was revealed in Jesus Christ. Because when Paul uses grace, charis, it is always synonymous with Jesus Christ. And it is grace that brings peace through Christ from God the Father. Peace in the Greek means a promised gift of Christ to his troubled disciples. Whilst peace in the Hebrew, shalom, means a sense of spiritual well-being that comes from right relationships with God. Now, for a few moments, I want to center our thinking on grace. This word, charis. Gracefulness, graciousness, favor, thanks, gratitude. There are so many ways in which we can approach it. But perhaps at this point, a few things need to be spelled out about the doctrine of grace. Firstly, the fact that grace is received from both God the Father and from Christ. God the Father in 2 Corinthians 1:12. For we are rejoicing in this, says Paul, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, referring to the Father there, we have our conversation in the world and more abundantly to you would, or toward you. Then Galatians 1:6 says, I marvel that ye are soon removed from him that called you into his grace of Christ unto another gospel. Now, we need to remember that the grace of God comes from God the Father and from Christ, or as Romans 5:15 has it, there you will see the Father and Christ synonymously revealing grace. Now, why is this so? It is so because it is a testimony to the deity of Christ. And you can see what's going to happen in the Galatian church. The Galatian Christians, especially with the strong input from Jews that have come in there to cause up trouble, they are trying to nullify the deity of Christ. Milton and Gettings, in their concordance to the Greek New Testament, show very clearly that charis, or grace, occurs in all the New Testament books except Matthew and Mark and 1 John. Now, I want you to listen to this. There's no mention of grace in Matthew. There's no mention of grace in Mark, and there's no mention of grace in 1 John. There is only one mention of grace in Luke, in chapter 2, verse 40. There are only three verses of Scripture in John's Gospel that mention grace. Chapter 1, verse 14, verse 16, and verse 17. There are only 10 times in the book of Acts that grace is mentioned. Beloved, you cannot build a doctrine of grace on 4 verses of Scripture from the Gospels. And this is what has been done, and tragically done, which has, over the years, destroyed the church. And the reformers are the guilty ones of this. Now, there's a lot of good Reformed theology. And Reformed theology is just simply, basically, searching again for the truth. But, great man of God, and I would not even dare to say a thing against them, but they failed to understand the significance of these verses in the gospel when they built their doctrine of grace out of the epistles. And that's a tragedy. And I want you to clearly think that through. Because it is the epistles of Paul, primarily, that we find the word grace frequently used. But when you look at the doctrine of grace, it would be impossible to compass the tremendous scope of this term grace. Or for that matter, to even delineate its particular theological significance. But we must be honest and acknowledge that far too many conservatives glory, and they do, they glory in the orthodoxy of their emphasis on the wonderful grace of God shown in the forgiveness of sin. That is, the unmerited favor of God in pardoning our guilt and accepting us as his children, without facing all the implications of this beautiful term. Now, you cannot have the unmerited favor of God exercised in grace without exercising the full implication of grace. It's a tragedy. And I've seen this now since 1964 in and through our Baptist churches. Oh, we're saved. We've received the unmerited favor of God through his grace. And that's where it began, and that's where it's ended. Isn't that a tragedy? For example, do we rightly represent God by being gracious in all our relationships with our fellow men? I believe to be dull and boring in our personal relationships, and especially in life, is a tragic lack of grace, no matter how orthodox we may be, or whatever our experience may have been. Do you really understand the grace of giving? In 2 Corinthians 8:7, Paul urges his readers to abound in this grace also. Then in 1 Corinthians 16:3, he's talking about giving here, of course. He talks about giving liberally, and that word means grace in the Greek. It's charis, meaning an offering, and the principle here is simply this. Since God has so freely given to us, we should be liberal in our giving to the work of God's kingdom, and the greatest incentive to giving lies in this word, grace. Beloved, did you hear that? You know, I've met people. You know, they talk about this unmerited favor. They talk about receiving this unmerited grace of God. And do you know they're the greatest tightwads you've ever met? They don't even tithe properly. Did you tithe properly today? If you didn't, you stole from God. And tithing's just simply this. If you're getting, and I'll put it up here in simple language for you. If you're getting $500 a week, you owe God every Sunday $50. And you better pay him, or you're stealing from him. Are we giving at least a tithe to God? Are we giving ourselves to prayer? 60 of us did last Sunday night. We encourage you to come tonight. Are we giving ourselves to serving Christ through his church here at Upper Mount Gravatt? Are we giving ourselves to evangelism? Are we giving ourselves to the caring and loving the lost? Beloved, Paul warns us with a solemn warning in Galatians 2.21. Most Christians know Galatians 2.20, but 2.21's the daddy of them all. Look at it, and it says this. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead and in vain. What Paul is saying here, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died to no purpose. Or in simple language, Paul realized his righteousness was a gift from God. He did not earn it, he accepted it, and if he tried to earn it, he would be nullifying or canceling out God's grace. And what Paul is saying is simply this, I will never go back to the law. If I do, I admit that righteousness comes by the law, and if that's true, Christ died in vain. Now, what are we learning? We are learning that the two pillars of the Christian faith are the grace of God and the death of Christ. Beloved, did you hear that? Because it's when you understand the grace of God and the death of Christ, it is then that you will come alive spiritually. Many of you are coming alive, and I thank God for you. I've seen you over 3.5 years come from, you know, my second Sunday, I thought I'd conduct a funeral service in this church, and I mean that lovingly. You were dead! Some of you are still dead! Sad. You see, the grace of God has always been. But the death of Christ made it something we could receive as Christians. Did you know that? You see, the grace of God is first mentioned in Genesis 6:8. You know the story where Noah found grace? He found favor in the sight of God. And beloved, it's not until you go back and understand the Hebrew context of all the scriptural passages in the Old Testament and the meaning of grace and the favor of the relationship and the covenantal teaching that it unfolds. And when we understand the background of the Old Testament biblical theology, we can understand the foreground of Christian theology. The sufficiency of salvation by grace was being questioned by these people that had got into the Galatian church, and perhaps even denied by these false teachers. Also, the peace which comes from God was being questioned, because for the Christian, this peace came through Christ's death on the cross. And the Christian is kept in peace or tranquility by God's, and I want to say something to you now, and please let the Holy Spirit cement, weld, I don't care how he does it, but all my prayer is that he does it, that it is done by God's persevering grace. Beloved, I said persevering, not preserving grace. Has anybody ever taught you about the persevering grace of God? Tell me, be honest. No one ever taught you. You see, when my mother preserved fruit, they were all bottled up and they looked good on the shelf of the pantry. Some Christians are like that. They're all bottled up and they look good on the shelf of some religious pantry. You know as well as I do, you know those old days, some of you older ladies will remember the days when we used to preserve fruit and vegetables. I think they still do. I have a daughter-in-law who does it. And when you go down there, she doesn't run to the corner shop to get you something for a meal. But you know, when that fruit is preserved and it's put on the pantry shelf, it looks good. But that's all it ever does, until what? Until you use it. And the tragedy is that many people do not use the grace of God, do not apply the grace of God. Persevering grace speaks of a continuing action that keeps on expressing itself. And John reveals this truth in his gospel. Let us look at John chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And of his fullness have all we received grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And the tenses in the Greek indicate clearly the persevering grace of God. And of all of his fullness have we all received grace for grace. And beloved, the application is obvious. To choose law, as the Galatians were doing, is to fall from grace. And to live by works alone is to lose the peace with God that was purchased for believers by Christ's atonement. Now, there's also another great lesson for us to learn in these verses. Again, please let me stress that Paul's statement of the Father and Son together reveal the source of grace and peace. But let me explain what I mean. Have a look at Galatians verse 1 now. We have there in verse 1, by Jesus Christ and God the Father. Now have a look at verse 3. In verse 3 we have from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This order is presented for obvious reasons, and it drives home the truth very forcibly. And it's a very good equivalent of Christ's words in John 17:21, where the word says, Father, you are in me, and I am in you. In simple language, the full divinity of Jesus Christ is revealed. I want you to see it. You know, I look forward to coming down here now to preach every Sunday to you, dear people, because you come and you want to learn. And while you want to learn, and by God's grace, I'll study and I'll research hours and hours and hours. These sermons cost in the vicinity of 25, 30 hours each. They come through prayer. They come through research. They come through sweat. Because you are beautiful people, and I want to teach you by God's grace the truth. But I want you to see the truth from the Bible. You see, there are many passages of Scripture where this is forcibly presented. But please look with me now at Hebrews 2:9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. You see, this is a beautiful verse of Scripture, because it understands grace as God's care in salvation, which is made effective in Christ's substitutionary death. That is, when Christ took your place and my place on the cross. In simple language, the throne on which Christ sits to rule is a throne of grace, where forgiveness and grace and compassion and mercy can be received from the one who can sympathize with the sinner, for he, the Christ, has identified himself with the sinner, and now he is the high priest. What does Hebrews 4:16 say? Does it not say, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may what? Obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. Beloved, there is the persevering grace of God. Did you see it? You know, I know it's hard. I know, and I understand, and I will be very patient and very loving. I know it's hard when you've got to unlearn so many bad habits. I know what that's all like. I didn't have to unlearn any bad habits as far as church was concerned when I got saved, because I didn't know anything about churchianity and I didn't know anything about religion. Not this kind of religion anyhow. So I didn't have to unlearn anything. But as a hopeless alcoholic and as a drug addict and as one in witchcraft, I had to unlearn a lot of bad habits and get into the right habits and attitudes of a Christian. So I know what it's like. It's not easy. You see, beloved, here in the Scripture, we see that grace is not only a persevering grace, but it is a perpetual grace. So when you think of grace, you think of grace as a persevering grace and a perpetual grace. But please allow me to sound a warning. The very solemn warning is in Jude verses 3 and 4. It's the very thing that crept into the Galatian church. So let's look at it. Let us look at Jude verses 3 and 4. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints, for there are certain men crept in unawares, who are before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace, see what they're doing, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Can you see what's been happening in the Christian church now? Don't you think it's time that we woke up? Oh, dear me, look at the time. And you haven't got a cut lunch. When you read Jude verses 3 and 4, there's a solemn warning. Indeed, when you look at Romans 6:1, because Romans 6:1 clearly teaches that grace is not given to let men go on in sin. God forbid, says Paul. But perpetual grace is given as a persevering grace, and its expression is found in the righteousness of Christ, and its goal is eternal life. And John in the book of Revelation takes us even deeper into the truth when he says in Revelation 1:4, grace be unto you and peace from him, now listen to the tenses, which is and which was and which is to come. Then the very last verse of the Bible says in Revelation 22:21, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. The grace. Now I ask you, beloved people, how are you hanging in? I think you're doing all right. I once heard a very successful businessman say this. He said, man's mind is like a parachute. It will open if you pull the ripcord. Guess what happens if you don't pull the ripcord? You'll be dead and you'll never know what happened. Well, now let's start to pull a few ripcords, because I want you to land safely in Canaan's land and in the kingdom of God. And after all, doesn't 2 Peter 3:18 say, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to him be glory both now and forever. You've got to grow in grace and in the knowledge. And at this point, let me say again that the error Paul refuted in the Galatian churches had two forms. First of all, there was the teaching that obedience to the law is mingled with faith as the ground of the sinner's justification. Then there was the second line of error to the effect that the justified believer, that is, the person who is saved, is made perfect by keeping the law. And, well, what do I mean when I say keeping the law? I mean keeping the law by human works of righteousness. And you know as well as I do that the death and resurrection of Christ provided the only basis for total forgiveness where a person can be justified before God. I want you to listen very carefully as I close. Justification is the sovereign act of God whereby he declares the believing sinner righteous. This does not mean that God looks on us as if we had never sinned. Rather, it means that the Lord sets us free from the death penalty of sin and the burden of guilt even while we are still disobeying him. I'm looking at the divine side of it. And beloved, that is a work of grace that only God can perform. Did we expand your minds a little bit this morning? Did we? Let us have a word of prayer together. Now that we've had a word of prayer together, let us have a time of quiet meditation, and then let us make our way across to the hall for a cup of tea and a time of fellowship. Don't forget the prayer meeting at 5:30, and don't forget the gospel message tonight. You pray for me. I need the prayer. You might need the practice, but I need the prayers. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the joy of being together. We thank you for all that you mean to us. And now we pray that your grace and your mercy and your peace will go with us and be with us now and forevermore. Amen.